I invite you to turn with me in God's Word this evening to Psalm 22. Our sermon this evening is going to focus on the fourth word of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, from Matthew 27, verse 46. It's a citation from Psalm 22, verse 1. But we'll look at Psalm 22 in its context this evening as well. Psalm 22. This is the word of God. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows are performed before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. There ends a reading from Psalm 22. Let's turn over to Matthew 27. Last time we looked at the mocking of our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we look at this fourth word of the cross. Lord willing, on Easter Sunday we'll see the resurrection of the dead at the death of Jesus Christ. The tombs were opened. For this evening we're going to look at verse 46, Matthew 27. We'll begin our reading back in verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. There ends a reading from God's word. Once again, our text is Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we spent a few moments looking at this fourth word of the cross. In each of the words of the cross, we read a couple of them in our litany, I thirst, woman, behold your son. The words of the cross are comforting and wonderful, and this is a special time of the year to reflect upon them. But it's this fourth word of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, that I think is probably the most difficult to understand. How could God forsake the Son? The very Son who is the God-man. And take this out and step back further and ask the questions being asked today and asked in the millennia of trying to understand burden and suffering and trial. Why are things so oftentimes so difficult? Why is there so much brokenness and sadness and disease? When we know from the scriptures, we can see around us the results and the consequences of sin. We can thank God that we are here this evening. There wasn't police officers at the door checking IDs to see if we were permitted to come, if you had a pass to come to worship today. We live in relative freedom, but that might be taken away. That can change really quickly. We're not living in communist China or North Korea, but things happen quickly. And the reason why we know this is because Jesus said this. We're at war. There's a war taking place. Whether somebody wants to fight or not doesn't matter. They're in the war. It's a battle between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we cannot rightly understand this battle that will wage on until Jesus returns. We cannot understand this battle until we understand what Jesus cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That will completely define who we are in this battle, how we might relate to this one who hung innocent upon a cross and yet bore the guilt of sin. We see the battle already taking place, and yet we also know about this battle that Jesus wins it, and he's won it. The victory is already ours in Jesus Christ. The future victory was secured by what we're going to see, Lord willing, this weekend. Good Friday and Easter Sunday secured the victory, secured our future, that we might know that sin, the great powerful enemy, death, that final enemy in devil, that ancient enemy, they're defeated enemies. In Jesus Christ, we win. The victory is ours. And yet we see this evening that our Savior had to suffer. And we will too. But our Savior had to suffer in a way that we will never have to suffer. Jesus suffered at the hands of an angry God so that we do not have to. He did this in our place. This is the good news of Jesus suffering. Our theme this evening is our Lord suffers for us in his humanity. Our Lord suffers for us in his humanity. First, we'll see the irony of it. Second, confidence. And then third, comfort. You can find a sermon outline on the back page of your bulletin. Boys and girls, the word irony means something you don't expect to happen happens. And with the death of Jesus Christ, it's full of irony. You didn't expect it to happen, but it happens. And even though you've heard the story before, likely, what you will see this evening is that it should surprise us that this was the perfect plan that God would lay forth to save us from our sins. So first, the irony. Our text picks up at the ninth hour of the day. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For the past 3 hours, there was darkness. Now, we don't know what happened during the 3 hours of darkness. None of the Gospels tell us what happened during that time. We're also not sure what caused the darkness. If you read some commentaries, there's a number of different theories out there. There was a solar eclipse in Israel, 33 AD, which is probably 3 years too late. There could be a sandstorm that blocked out the sun. There's a bunch of theories, but I think what we need to recognize the fact is that this is a miraculous darkening of the normal light of the sun for 3 hours, and it was weighing heavy with significance. It wasn't just a random event. It's a miraculous darkening of the sun. This darkness was a sign. It's a spiritual sign of God's displeasure. And Jesus is going to cry out at the end of this 3 hours of God's displeasure. It symbolizes this darkness, the weight of this darkness, of God's absent from our Lord in his kindness, absent in his revelation. In John, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who brings hope to the world. John the Baptist came to bear witness about the light. He wasn't the light. John 1, he says, I came to bear witness about the light. Now the whole land is covered in darkness. And it's the darkness of God's judgment. In this darkness, Jesus cries out in his native tongue. Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And maybe you've noticed, as you've read through the Gospels, that in some places it says Eli, or Eli, is how it should be pronounced, my God. Sometimes it says Eloi, adds an O in there. I think maybe just the gospel writer to add it in a letter. It's not an added letter, it's a different language. One is Hebrew, one is Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language that Jesus spoke in his family, a normal growing up. We know that the New Testament was written in Greek. So when we see a different language like Golgotha, that means it's not in Greek, it's a different language. Here we have a different language. And in Matthew, compared to John, for instance, they're going to translate this in a different language. In Mark, he speaks all in Aramaic. Here in Matthew, it is in Hebrew. Matthew is written for a particular purpose to the Jews. And here, Jesus would cry out. But what he cried out on the cross was the language of his birth. He cried out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's common. At the end of someone's life, whatever language they first learned in life, they often have to revert back to that. As a pastor in Canada for the last 15 years, I can handle Dutch pretty well with some of these older immigrants, and sometimes they revert only to Dutch. But sometimes I had to bring an elder with me, an elder who usually had a last name that ended with an A, because he's from Friesland, and they spoke Frisian. I can't understand a single word of Frisian. And yet this old lady's talking to me in Frisian. Translate for him. What is she saying? English is gone. Now it's a reverting back. Our Lord Jesus Christ cried out in his last dying breaths in his native tongue. But he cried out something of great, great significance. Jesus cried out from Psalm 22. It's an interesting psalm for Jesus to quote, Psalm 22. It's a beautiful psalm of God's care for his people. I often read it as a call to worship. We have the song in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, "Amid the thronging worshipers, Jehovah will I bless," right? It's a very upbeat praise type song. But the first half of Psalm 22, it does not sound like that at all. The psalm is easily divided into two different parts. So if you have a Bible's open, let's look back at Psalm 22. So this is the psalm our Lord cried out of the cross. And Psalm 22 is full of Jesus. It's full of these messianic statements. You can't read Psalm 22 without thinking of the cross. Look at verse 1. The citation from our text, my God, why have you forsaken me? Skip down to verses 6 to 8. I am a worm, not a man. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads at me. Look at verse 8. That's exactly what they say. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I mean, maybe you've heard Handel's Messiah, and you've heard these things sung beautifully, but it's not beautiful. It's horrific. That they would mock the Lord Jesus Christ using these words from Psalm 22, verse 13 to 15. Calls him a ravening and roaring lion. He's poured out like water. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. His tongue sticks to my jaws. That's why they offered him the sour wine. 19 to 22, it continues on. And then all of a sudden, between verse 21 and 22, there's a change. The first part of the psalm took place talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now Psalm or verse 22 and following, it's a praise to the Lord. And I think that's the first irony. You can only have verse 22 to the end of the psalm because of verse 1 through 21. Because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was mocked, was scorned, was rejected, abused, and fulfilled God's very word. That's the only reason why we can sing, amid the thronging worshipers, Jehovah will I bless. Why do you get to worship amid the thronging worshipers? What gives you the right? This does. The one who fulfills Psalm 22. The one who now in Matthew 27 would cry out. Not simply because it happened to be the first scripture upon Jesus' mind, but cried out in fulfillment of God's glorious plan. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first irony. The second irony is to note the role of trust in Christ. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about this for a moment. The God who protected Jesus. The very God who really provided angels, from Psalm 91, angels to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ, upheld the Lord in his time of temptation in the wilderness. The very God who guided the Lord in Matthew 4 now is the one who assaults the crucified Christ. The cry of the Savior is not a cry of rebellion. It is a cry of trust. Not God, God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And here we see the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus cries out. He doesn't whisper it. He's not neutral in the situation. He cries out. Cried out with a loud voice, our text says. I heard this illustration before. I think it might come from William Hendrickson, who was a professor at Calvin Seminary back in the 1950s. But it's about a child who's in the ICU, intensive care unit, with some deadly disease. And the child should get better, but it's very important that nobody gets near this child. And so the parents can only look at this child through glass, and the child thinks, my parents have abandoned me. Nobody has come to visit me in my time of sickness. And so the child grieves that. Nevertheless, what the child doesn't realize was that distance is what will help. Distance is what will save. This child might think, why have my parents not come to support me? But like what we're experiencing in our text, Sometimes love involves giving distance. The love of God was never fully taken away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But from the Son's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, he was in the midst of deep spiritual isolation. Nobody was with him. A third irony is the role of the natures of Christ. Is this a battle between God and the God-man? Is God's suffering on the cross? Is it the suffering of the Father? Is this the suffering of the Trinity? Well, we see, the answer is no. What we see in the cross is the true suffering of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we can say that he truly died. He very really died. You know, God cannot die. And in this, can explain these two natures, the human and divine nature in one. There's a mystery to this. There's a false teaching from the early church called Docetism. They teach that at this point on the cross, God the Father left the Son. That view has been condemned in church history. It's false. But what we do recognize here is that in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his true humanity. Another irony is that Jesus is calling out to God in the midst of suffering, though he himself is sinless. He shouldn't be suffering. Christ could no longer see, it seems, the justice and the mercy of God. And we can see in the text, I don't have to read into the text, it says he cried out with a loud voice. He cried out with passion for his life. This is the one whom the scriptures say, he who knew no sin became sin for us. On the Christ, God is punishing sin. Sin is punished in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the case that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Sounds nice. It's probably politically correct. Probably lots of ministers say that, but God doesn't punish sin. He punishes people. He doesn't punish Jesus in some theoretical way. It's not simply a spiritual, though there is a spiritual aspect to it, obviously. The Lord Jesus Christ is in suffering agony for sin. Unless someone is found trusting in Jesus Christ, unless you read Psalm 46 and say, yes, Jesus for me. He is my Savior. Then it's not a Good Friday. If you can't see this connection in your life, in your heart, is this your Savior? And if not, it's not a Good Friday. That's not good news. The only good news I have for you is that there is hope. But there's only hope through the blood of Jesus. There's only hope in repentance, in faith, in Jesus. Either Jesus has been forsaken by God for you, or you will be forsaken by God. Those are the only two choices. Either Jesus has been forsaken by God for you. You get that by faith. Faith alone, the gift of God. Or you will be forsaken by God. Not on a cross, not for 3 hours of darkness, but for eternity. That's the weightiness of the goodness of Good Friday. Jesus' glorious work is able to save to the uttermost. But you must receive. You must receive with the mouth of faith. You must take it to your heart. This is my Savior. Let the prospect of hell leave you that much more longing for heaven. A fifth irony we saw briefly already is that darkness is covering the land for the full 3 hours. Why is that ironic? The irony is found in the fact that the cause of the irony is the very thing that brings light to the nations. When God promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, when there's this promise of the coming of the Son of Man, the light shining in the darkness, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffering on the cross is essentially removing the darkness. He's the light. And this beautiful imagery of darkness and light, which the Gospel of John really focuses upon, is accomplished and makes sense only because of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. A sixth irony here is the fact that God is going to bring life through death. Just as Israel had to pass through the Red Sea, death for the Egyptians, so they could live on the other side. Just as the foreskin had to be cut off in circumcision to picture the cutting off of the world, picturing the covenantal atonement. Just as you have to be visually drowned in your baptism, or as Romans 4 puts it, buried with Christ in our baptism in order to live a new life in Christ. So too, God will bring life only through death. God will bring life only through death, and the reason why is because of sin. Death has to take place. The glorious news is that it's the death of Christ that will bring life. We see this explained in Catechism in Lord's Days 15 and 16, where we deal with the sufferings of Christ and our own death. Christ's death is altogether different than our death. Our death is no longer a punishment. It's simply our entrance into eternal life. Christ's death gives us life amidst death. The cross of Christ was full of horrific irony. Second, we see confidence, the confidence of our Savior. We know that the cry of our Savior was intense. He was at the final hour of his life. It's surprising to me that he even had the strength in his body left to lift up himself enough on the cross to fill his lungs with air to cry out, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this cry was a cry to the Father, but it was not a cry of rebellion. Christ remained sinless through the whole process. Rather, this, though emotional, human, powerful, was a cry of confidence. My God. It's a confession of confidence. Three times, explicitly on the cross, Jesus speaks with God. Two of those times, he calls him Father. And this time, he calls him my God. Brothers and sisters, we can never stand in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this for us. He did this so we don't have to stand in his place. Nevertheless, we can understand struggle and pain and grief. David, King David, understood this and called out to the Lord. But let this be a reminder to us. Let the Lord's fourth word on the cross be a reminder to us that it is okay to call out to God. It is even okay to call out to God in a loud voice. It's even okay to call out to God with a clenched fist in anger, not angry at God, but angry at whatever depraved situation, whatever grief, whatever brokenness, or whatever sorrow is weighing down your heart. We cry out to God, not in rebellion against God, in faith and confidence. But this isn't how it's supposed to be. God did not make us this way. This is all the result of sin. The Lord is faithful. When you call out to God, even when you call out to God with a heavy heart and with tears in your eyes, remember, you call out to your Father. That's who you're talking to. Your Father who loves you. Your Father who will care for you, will minister to you, even in ways that you do not realize you need to be ministered to. He's my God. He's my Father. If you're trusting in the Lord, then, dear friends, any circumstance of life must be viewed through the faithfulness of the Lord. Our Lord did not doubt the plan of his Father. Jesus did not forget the plan of redemption. Jesus did not lose control. Maybe sometimes we have a tendency to think of Jesus being the passive victim. And maybe you get that in your mind because of Isaiah, the Isaiah quotation is a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's true. Right? He did not give a defense of himself. But he was not passive. Scripture paints a very different picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to the Gospel of Luke. If we just think of Luke's gospel account for a moment. Well, halfway through Luke, when you get to chapter 9, everything is leading up to Jerusalem. And you get to chapter 9, verse 51. I think it's really the pivotal verse in Luke. You get to chapter 9, verse 51. It says there, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think there's a sermon in that phrase there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was his purpose. He came to do the will of the Father. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He looked at the cross. He knew what was going to take place. Might not have, in Luke 9:51, as he set his face toward Jerusalem, he might not have been thinking about all the details that are going to take place, but he knew this would end with death, with atonement. Like Aslan and the Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, he knew he was going to the stone table. Turn on Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Why? There's danger in Jerusalem. The enemies, the bad people, are in Jerusalem. They're going to get him there. So, from a human perspective, go anywhere else but Jerusalem. Go on a vacation far away. He turned his face toward Jerusalem. Luke 17, verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11 says, on the way to Jerusalem, he is passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18, 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ is that explicit to the disciples, it might surprise us that it didn't really sink in. They were still surprised at a lot of things that Jesus said exactly was going to take place. He set his face toward Jerusalem. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, our Lord says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The week before, just days before, the Lord Jesus Christ rode confidently upon a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The children cried out, the people praised God, they laid down their coats, waved palm branch, Hosanna! What did Jesus think was going to take place? He had set his face toward Jerusalem. For this very hour, he had come, that he might be forsaken by his Father for us. Thank God that he set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus knew God's plan, and it was good. Everything Jesus does, including his prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, testified to that truth. He was confident in the Lord. Third, we see comfort. What we take away from a text like this, the tremendous comfort to take away from a text is found in the fact that Jesus was forsaken by God so that you do not have to be forsaken by God. Jesus for you, in your place. The word used in our text is forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word means to abandon. What would make God abandon Jesus on the cross? Or at least make Jesus feel that he's abandoned on the cross? What would make that happen? Two reasons why. Here's one reason why. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's why. Jesus needed to suffer the heel strike of the evil one upon the cross, brought on by God himself. Jesus, the second Adam, was the seed of the woman. And there on Good Friday, seemingly, Satan won. A second reason is because Jesus was shouldering the curse that was to fall on us. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus received the curse in our place. You think of the comparison that takes place in a passage like Romans chapter 5. We don't have time to get too into that, but between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, both represented us. You sinned in the garden. You're guilty in the garden. I think, well, Pastor, I wasn't in the garden. Yes, you were. You were in the garden in Adam. He represented you. When he sinned. You fell. You became depraved. You are worthy of condemnation forever in Adam in the garden. But you're cut off of Adam. You're cut off of the corrupt stock of Adam, and you're grafted in to a new representative, not Adam and the representative of death, but Jesus. You're grafted into Christ by grace and through faith. Justified by faith alone. You're grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a new life. You have a new identity. And you can have that life, you can have that identity, because Jesus was forsaken by God that you might be accepted by him. What a tremendous comfort then we have in that Christ could cry out in our text for us. In our place, we had two representatives. Thank God for that second representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second comfort which flows from our text is that then the satisfaction that Christ has accomplished. Christ did what the scriptures said needed to be done. Christ has accomplished it. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the demands of the law. When these brothers sang, Jesus paid it all, it's not just a nice Good Friday song. It's rich with theological depth. What exactly did Jesus pay? The perfect righteousness, the perfect satisfaction, the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ becomes ours. He fulfilled it all. He paid it all. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Sin is forgiven in Christ. Righteousness is given to us in Christ. There's nothing left to pay. There's no more debt. It's clear. It is finished. He cried out as much upon the cross. Jesus paid it all for us. Christ did what the prophets said he would do. He was rejected and killed. They killed the one. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They killed the very one that the scriptures had called Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that. They crucified Emmanuel. In the last hour of his life, Jesus cries out the words of his humanity, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer to the question of the fourth word of the cross. You know, boys and girls, why Jesus was forsaken by God? Because you and I deserved to be forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God so that we might be accepted by him, loved by him, received by him in grace. Is this your Savior? Was he killed in your place? Trust in him. Look to him and find in him your true comfort. Your true hope. What is your only comfort in life and in death? This. He's mine. I belong to him because he bought me with his precious blood. Jesus cries out in fulfillment of the scripture, and Jesus cries out to comfort those who are now called the children of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we thank you that Jesus paid it all for us in our place. We are so moved with gratitude and thanksgiving. For Lord, we know we are unworthy, and your grace is so amazing, free. We pray that you will give us the comfort that we need, the hope in this life and in the life to come, the true recognition of our victory in Jesus Christ. For Lord, we do not always feel strong, and we might not always sense that victory, but impress it upon our hearts that we might know our identity is in Jesus Christ. It's who we are. We are his beloved in the Savior. We thank you for the glorious work of redemption, Jesus atoning for our sins. We thank you for his righteousness, for his life, for his teaching and suffering. We thank you for his death and for his burial. And we thank you, Lord, that Easter Sunday is coming, the victory, the death of death. We pray that you will impress your word upon our hearts. We pray that you will also bless us now as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lift up our hearts on high to you. We thank you for the tremendous mercy and grace you've shown to us. Hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.